Something kind of crazy happened this week. For the last 8 years or so, our family has been members of the Kroc Center in South Bend. And one of the weekly programs that our family has participated in is Homeschool University, HSU for short. Eli started attending every Wednesday, and then Marisol started attending every Wednesday. And this week, our little Jeej had her very first HSU. Eli, you want to go ahead and put the pictures up there, buddy? Here's Jeej having her very first HSU. And little Ronan attends as well. And so they got to be in class together. And she had her very first. Give her a round of applause. Isn't that cool? She is now old enough to attend. And so now every Wednesday, Allison and I can be kidless for 5 hours, which is going to be awesome. I'm looking forward to that peace and quiet. So with HSU being every Wednesday, there's a grocery staple that's been part of our weekly grocery shopping for 8 years now. Probably will be for another 8 years. And that is the lunchable. I know that you guys say lunchable, but we say lunchable because lunchable is Spanish or something. Some parents send their kids to school with, you know, gorgeous handmade, homemade lunches. That's not us. We get them lunchables. And we do it because it's easy and because the kids like them and they're easy to put in a lunchbox. So the kids get a little sandwich or some crackers, a little protein from some lunch meat or whatever, a little side snack like some chips and a little drink like a Capri Sun. Relatively balanced, enough to satisfy the hunger of a busy five-year-old. Certainly not enough to feed an adult, of course, especially not if you're eating over 3,000 calories a day like me, but enough to feed a kid. It gets the job done. But it's no feast. It's barely even a complete meal. And I've been thinking a lot about this church and what we are and what we're called to do and how we continue to move forward. And I've been thinking about 2026 and what I'm praying that it holds. And it struck me this week that this church is a lot like a Lunchable. It's pretty small, but contains the essential elements of a church. And while we are small enough to fit in a lunchbox, the truth is God can do some pretty amazing things if we give him whatever we've got. Can God use a little lunchable to feed the city? Can God use this little lunchable to nourish the community, to nourish each other, to nourish the kingdom? 1,000,000% he can. We just need to have faith to bring him whatever we've got and let him do the rest. So today we'll look at one of the most famous miracles of Jesus, the feeding of the many thousands. I know I said Matthew, what I meant was John. John chapter 6. This is one of the most famous miracles, traditionally, of course, called the feeding of the 5,000, but as we know, that's only counting the 5,000 men, so in actuality, the crowd was more likely in the 10 to 20,000 range, and this story will show us how God can nourish the many through the faithfulness of the very smallest one. So, John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him, because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in that place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. This is the miracle that most people have heard of. It's most commonly known stories in the Bible. One of the reasons is that besides the resurrection of Jesus, this is the only miracle that is recorded in all 4 Gospels. Every one of the Gospel writers records his own account of this particular miracle. Now that's significant because at the end of the book of John, the very last verse says, "There were many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the whole world itself could not contain the books that could be written." So, Jesus' ministry is full of many incredible miracles and signs and teachings and wonders. So many that John says, recording everything would have been impossible. There's a lot to choose from. Yet, all 4 gospel authors, in choosing what was most important to write down as they're inspired by the Holy Spirit, all 4 choose to tell their version of this miracle. So that must mean there's something really important about this miracle. There's something about this miracle in particular that stands out from every other miracle that he did. According to the testimony of the gospel writers, this was the most significant thing that Jesus did prior to his death and resurrection. So what is it about this story that makes it so important? What is it about this story that we're supposed to learn? There's a few typical places that most people go with this story. Many people, of course, highlight the faith of the little boy who gave his Lunchable. If you give God what you have, no matter how small it is, he'll multiply it. And that's one of the things we'll be talking about today. Or we'll look at this story and talk about how abundantly God meets our needs. In this story, the need was food. And God met that so abundantly that there's 12 baskets left over. Some will approach this story and say, nothing is impossible for God. If you have faith, God will reward your faith by doing the impossible in your life. And that is all true, but not ultimately the point of the story. Because the Bible is not about us. The Bible is about Jesus. It's about who he is and what he does. Jesus is the story. And it's only secondarily that we fit into it. The same is true of this account. We know that the gospel authors didn't record this miracle just because of the number of people that Jesus fed. They didn't say, "Oh my gosh, that's so amazing. The magnitude, I better write that one." Because there's at least one other similar event not long after where he feeds 4,000. And only 2 of the gospel writers record it. It's also not because it's the most amazing thing that he did. Because, yes, feeding 20,000 people with a happy meal is incredible. But is it more incredible than bringing people back from the dead? I personally don't think so. So why do they all record it? What made it so important? I believe that the reason is because this is a foreshadowing. This story sets up the end of the story. This story will set the stage for what Jesus is going to do on the cross. And this miracle, more than any other miracle, teaches us the ultimate source of our soul's satisfaction. This miracle talks about true nourishment. So, let's dig in and start with some small things, because the small things are our part. And then we'll let Jesus take us to what the truly great things are, and the truly great things are what he does. So here's point number one. Oh, buddy. Buddy. Point number one, great things happen when we obediently do the small things and God turns them into big things. Great things happen when we obediently do the small things and God turns them into big things. There's a number of people in this story who do very small, easily overlooked things. One commentator points out that this little boy was wise enough to bring food for himself into the desert. But I'll take it a step further. Who do we think packed his lunch? Probably his mom. So we got to give a shout out to mom here. She's apparently the only one wise enough to send her child to Jesus with any provisions for himself. And she probably thought nothing of that. She, I'm sure, did not think that it was a great thing. It was a normal thing. She got her kid a lunchable, like I'm sure she did every other day, and sent him off. If you were to ask her, hey, what great thing have you done today? I doubt she would have said, well, I made little Timmy lunch before he left. But what happened with Timmy's lunch? I'm naming him Timmy, by the way. What happened with Timmy's lunch? It was used by Jesus to do his most famous miracle. She was faithful in providing for her child, faithful in doing her job as a mother to take care of her child's needs. And she was wise enough to have the foresight to do that when thousands of others did not. Because she did that very small, easily overlooked thing, 20,000 people ate to their fill, and more. Next, we have the Apostle Andrew. William Barclay points out that Andrew is specifically referenced three times in the book of John. And in each of those times, he is bringing someone to Jesus. Here in this story, it says, one of his disciples, this is verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a boy here who has five barley loaves and two fish. But what are they for so many? In John 1, 40 through 42, Andrew goes and gets his brother Simon Peter and says to him, we have found the Messiah, and he brings Simon to Jesus. Here, he's the one who identifies little Timmy and his lunchable and brings him to Jesus. Then in chapter 12, some Greeks come to the feast and they speak to the disciples saying, we wish to see Jesus. And it's Andrew who brings that message to Jesus. And so Andrew is in the practice of doing one of the very greatest things, and that is bringing people to Jesus. This is the heart of our focus on Oikos ministry. The heart of what I hope so much to be fulfilled in our church, and that is that these people were praying for others to be saved, because the Spirit will use them to bring people to Jesus. We always need to be in the practice of praying for opportunities to bring people to the presence of God, bring people to the church, bring them to community, bring them to Jesus. I want us to be bringers. Several times in this passage, Jesus implies or flat out says that the greatest thing that something can do is to place their faith in him. To the disciples who thought there was no possible way to feed this crowd, Jesus says, bring me the lunchable. Bring it to me and watch what I do. Tell the people to sit down. And then Jesus starts multiplying the food and sending disciples out with baskets to feed it to the people. Later in the chapter, the crowd comes and finds Jesus on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and they ask him in verse 28, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Now understand, these people are accustomed to being taught that there was a host of good works that they had to do in order to earn God's favor. They had to follow the law of Moses. They had to follow the laws in the Mishnah. They had to follow the example of the scribes and the Pharisees. They always had to be doing, doing, doing. Their relationship to God, and by extension, the extent to which God was at work in their lives, was entirely dependent on what they were doing. You want to see great things happen? You got to do them. You want God to do great things? That's contingent on what you do. Do you want to see miracles happen? Do you want revival? When these are all the great things that you have to do. So here comes Jesus, and he's doing incredible miracles, and they believe that he might be the promised Messiah. And they don't know exactly what that means yet, but he might be the chosen one. So they ask him, "All right, what do we got to do in order to see more great things? What's the formula?" And Jesus' response to them in verse 29 is striking. He says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in the one whom God has sent." According to Jesus, the single greatest thing that we can do is to place our faith and trust in him. Believe him. Have faith in him. Let him be the one that you are trusting to do great things in your life. As the chapter continues, Jesus continues to reveal their true motivation. See, these people are not really in this for a deep relationship with God. What they want is to get more free lunch. They don't want God, they want something from God. They want to watch God do more miracles. They want the benefit of the mighty works that God can do. And it's not a bad thing to desire miracles and divine provision. That is a good thing. But not when it's at the actual expense of a relationship with God. The term that we have for this in our modern vernacular is the term gold digger. It's not necessarily a bad thing to have abundance in this life. It's not a bad thing to want money. But if someone gets married and the only interest they have in the person that they're marrying is what they can get from them, that's not respectable. They don't actually love their spouse. They love their spouse's money. And we rightly roll our eyes at that. This is one of the reasons why I knew that Allison loved me. Because when she married me, I did not have a dime to my name. And she knew that I was going into ministry, and that would not be making me a millionaire. So she chose to marry me without any interest of what she could gain. And in 16 years, she's gained hardly anything. But the thing is that that's true with God as well. So often, people don't have any real desire to actually connect with God. We just want to see him do the magic tricks. We want the lunchables. We want his money. And to be honest with you guys, that can be very subtle. It can look really spiritual and pure. In my own heart, I have seen this. I want to see God move and spark revival here. I want to see lives changed and people set free. I want to see sinners brought from death to life and people baptized. I want to see people pour out their hearts to God and repent from sin and worship him deeply. And those are good desires. But when I allow God to dig deeper, when I really allow the Holy Spirit to put my heart under a microscope, what it shows is that there's at least a part of me that wants those things, not because I truly want God's glory for the kingdom, but because I want to be the person leading that revival. I want to be the person preaching the messages that shake people out of their normalcy. I want the excitement and the thrill of seeing miracles because it's a thrill. You guys know this feeling. If you've ever been the firsthand witness of any event that's extraordinary. You want to have the thrill of being the one that breaks the story, that the video goes viral, to be the one interviewed on the news. It gives you this sense of importance that you're the chosen messenger. It's like you get this badge of honor and a platform of influence, and it makes you feel like you're finally being noticed. You're finally standing out from the crowd. You're finally valuable. Every one of us wants that deeply. But where we find that value is vital to understand. It cannot be found in ourselves. It can't be found in the great things we do. It has to be found in Christ. He's got to be the one that brings us value. When we connect with God, not for the miracles that he can perform, but for the fulfilling love that he offers, that's where true value is found. So again, if I'm being honest, there's at least a part of me that wants God to do those great things so that I can feel like I'm worth it. So that I don't feel like I'm a failure. So that I can feel like I'm a great leader. So to combat that, I have to ask the question, what if God does these amazing things and it has nothing to do with me or my church? What if God sparks a mighty movement of revival in South Bend, but he does so through the leadership of other pastors and leaders? What if God intends to move in the places that I want to be, but I'm not supposed to be the one to lead it? Do I still want it? Do I still want that revival? Thankfully, yes, I do. Even as I battle the parts of me that want those things for the wrong reasons. So, back to the passage. These people see the Messiah moving in power. But Jesus shoots right to the heart and he says, you don't want me. You only want Luchables. In verse 41, it says, so the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. In verse 41, they grumble. They start to throw shade, and Jesus tells them again, I am the bread of life. Set your heart on me. So this brings us to point number two. Our desire for great things must be rooted in a desire for the great one. Again, it's important to note what happens in the people right after the miracle. Jesus feeds these people, then leaves to go elsewhere, and they follow him. And Jesus calls them out because he knows their motive. He knows why they're following him. Look at what he says in verse 26. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. He's like, you guys are just after a free meal. So you obviously missed the point of what I was trying to tell you. Don't look for food that perishes. Go for the food that endures to eternal life. The people see Jesus do this incredible miracle, and their reaction is, all right, free food. Do it again, Jesus. Do another trick. Look at how they test him in verse 30. It says, so they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. He gave them, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. They're baiting him for another magic show. They're like, oh, Messiah, well, what sign do you do? And let's not forget, this is right after he fed 20,000 people with a lunchable. And now they're asking him, what sign do you do to prove who you are? Give me a break. And how does Jesus respond? He says, okay. You want to be nourished? You'll be nourished by me. I am the bread. See, Jesus understood something that these people obviously did not. And that is that we, most of the time, don't understand that any other kind of bread will ultimately leave us hungry. Doesn't matter what it is. Doesn't matter how good it is. It will not eternally satisfy. It might feed us, but it won't nourish us. I'm not talking about following rules here, folks. I'm not talking about religion or memorizing prayers or doing good deeds. I'm not talking about don't do any of these sins. No, I'm saying no matter what you do, you will still be hungry. Outside of Christ, nothing will nourish. You can go out and find the best romantic relationship in the world, like I have. You'll still be hungry. You can make all the money in the world, like I haven't. Still hungry. Accomplish anything imaginable. Reach the top of the ladder. Be the Michael Jordan or Tom Brady of your lane. Still hungry. Make a name for yourself. Still hungry. Make history. Still hungry. Change the world. Still hungry. But look at what Jesus says in verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." He says, if you place your life in me, you'll never be hungry again. I will nourish you. That doesn't mean that we'll never desire anything. Yes, we will. We have wants. But hunger is not about want. Hunger is about need. And I'm telling you that once you have Jesus, you'll never need anything else. Because you'll be eternally satisfied. If you got nothing else but him, you wouldn't be missing out on anything. Look at how he describes it in verses 48 through 51. He says, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Jesus says, once you eat this bread, you will have what your soul was made for, eternal life. Anything else, and you're still going to die hungry. Jesus even goes so far to say that if we don't eat of this bread, we have no life at all. Verse 53, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." So here's what you need to ask yourself. What am I trying to eat in order to be nourished? Is it a relationship? Your job? Career? Accomplishments? Pride in yourself? You might be eating some really good things, but even if you're eating steak wrapped in bacon, it'll fill you for a couple of hours, but you're going to get hungry again. Is Jesus the bread of your life, your source of life and satisfaction? If you have never been nourished by that bread, you have no life in you. You've never truly done the greatest thing that you can possibly do, and that is to trust in the one whom the Father has sent. Because here's the ultimate truth that we close with. Point number 3, Jesus is the nourishment. The reason why every single gospel writer records this account is because it is a foreshadowing of the entire mission of Jesus, the fulfillment of his ministry on the cross. Everything that Jesus did was leading up to the cross. It's the reason that he came, to give his life for a ransom to many. That's what he said. The Son of Man has come to give his life as a ransom for many. And this miracle, more than any other miracle, points forward to that ransom. Because in this story, Jesus fills the masses with literal bread to foreshadow how he would feed the masses with the bread of his body. There's another little clue that gospel writers record that connects this event to the Last Supper and to the cross. We have to notice when this event occurs. Verse 4. It says, "Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Passover. Now, Bible nerds, let me ask you this question. When did the Last Supper take place? Passover. Yes. Briefly, it's worth noting the significance of the Passover and why it was celebrated. The Passover feast called to mind the final plague of Egypt way back in Exodus, as God was freeing the Israelites from captivity. In the 10th plague, the angel of death is sent into Egypt with a mission to kill the firstborn of every family, including, and perhaps especially, the firstborn of Pharaoh. But God told his people, if you sacrifice a lamb and put blood on the doorpost, the angel of death will pass over your house. The penalty for sin is death, and the sacrificial lamb paid that penalty. The person covered by the blood of the lamb will be passed over. And so in Exodus, God commands the people to eat that lamb and unleavened bread. And then he sets them free from captivity. And so for the rest of Jewish history, the Passover feast called to mind that event. And Jews would eat the lamb and the unleavened bread. Most often, unleavened bread was made from barley. So, if we go back to our text, this event takes place during the Passover, just like the Last Supper. And what does Jesus... what does this boy bring Jesus? Verse 9, a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. He brings him barley loaves, unleavened bread, and fish. So I don't know if you've ever noticed this before, but Jesus did not simply feed thousands of people a meal. Jesus feeds them part of a Passover meal, which consists of unleavened bread and the lamb. And then he follows it up by saying, this unleavened bread, this Passover meal that calls to mind the exodus from captivity represents my body. I am the sacrificial lamb that will cover you. When you eat of me, you're eating of both the bread and the lamb, because I am the one who will set you free from death. Jesus was not simply feeding people's physical hunger. This wasn't just a benevolent act. This was not just about meeting an immediate need, which is there's no food. This was a perfect, purposed act of foreshadowing, of Jesus saying, I am your salvation. I am your nourishment. I am the Passover. When you fast forward to the Last Supper, Jesus breaks the barley loaves and hands the pieces to his disciples, and he says, this is my body. And every single one of those dudes was sitting there thinking, this is not the first time he said this. He said it to 5,000 people one time before. This miracle is so significant because Jesus is explicitly saying about himself, I am the source of your eternal salvation. I'll close with one final thought. Have you ever thought about what happened with the extra loaves at the end of the story? Verse 12 says, when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. There were 12 baskets. 12 disciples. Each disciple now has a basket filled with bread representing the body of Jesus. What do you think the disciples did with that bread? Exodus 13 lays out the commands for the Israelites to recognize the Passover, and they're commanded to eat unleavened bread for 7 days. And they're commanded in Exodus 13:8 that as they eat this bread, you are to tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. So when God set up this unleavened bread symbol, he commanded the people that when they eat it, they're to tell their oikos that this is a reminder of God's gift of freedom. Every disciple gets a basket, and each one knows the command. Tell your oikos. Tell your circle of influence. Tell your household. Tell your friends and companions. Tell them about God's gift of freedom. Jesus hands every one of the disciples a basket of bread and says, now go and share and tell that I am the gift of freedom. God says, let me take your little lunchable. Now go and nourish the whole squad. I'll give you plenty to share with everyone else around you. And so will we not only be filled with Christ, but share Christ. In doing so, we will be satisfied to the core, and we will be the agent through which others become satisfied in Christ as well. Not only will you be nourished, but you'll also have a basket full of fish and chips to nourish the oikos. And God willing, the church will grow. The kingdom will advance. God willing, this room will start to fill up. So let's pray for God to do that through us this year. Heavenly Father, thank you for your body and blood. Thank you for being our nourishment, our salvation. And thank you for calling us to share our little lunchable with the world. Lord, I pray that you would use this church in powerful ways. Use it in ways that we can't even imagine. We bring to you our little happy meal and ask you to nourish many. To take this little offering that we are and to multiply it. We ask that you would take this small morsel and turn it into a feast. And that you would be celebrated at the head of that feast. God, we pray for any person who is listening right now online, any person that has never been truly nourished with the gift of salvation. God, I pray that if there's any person who's never decisively taken the step of saying, I want to be nourished by Jesus, I pray that those people would realize that it's a step they need to take and would reach out to one of us in order to walk that path. Lord, I pray that you would use this church in 2026 to reach the lost. Use this church, Lord. I pray this week you would give us opportunities to be your hands and feet. Pray that you would use us to love people and to plant gospel seeds. Open the doors that you desire to be open and give us the foresight to walk through them. Lord, nourish us and equip us to nourish others. Lord, help us to remember that the mission starts after church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You are dismissed.